over to the Mount of Olives, and eventually to Gethsemane. That's what we're going to focus on. And I would like each of you to kind of put yourself in the place of the apostles. Because remember the circumstance here, that this is Jesus' last opportunity of instructing them in the flesh. And as you know, and as we'll see as we read through the accounts, the disciples were all but clueless about what was going on. I mean, they're lovely men, but they just weren't quite with it. Even though Jesus speaks very plainly and more plainly as they get to the Mount of Olives. But I'd like you to put yourself in their place and imagine what it must have been like. Envision our Master. Envision Jesus as he's talking with them, knowing that this is his last opportunity. And he knows what's going to happen. He knows that the next 15 hours are going to be rough hours for them. And he's trying to equip them. Now, we're going to do a lot of Bible reading this morning. It's going to comprise most of our talk. And we're going to read from all four gospel accounts have some part in this. And in the order that the gospels are in, they sort of start with a little smidgen and a little smidgen and then a little bit more and then a whole lot, as you'll see. Some of these gospel accounts, we will skip some verses in the interest of time. And, oh, there's a nice... Good. I got a clock right here. I know how close I did. Because it would take more than an hour if I read all of the gospel accounts and commented on them. So we're going to kind of pick and choose, watching our time. But we're going to start with Matthew's account. So if you would turn to Matthew chapter 26, verses 30 through 36. This is Matthew's account of this time I just described, from the upper room to Gethsemane. And it's seven verses long. So we're going to read all of them. Once again, Matthew 26, verses 30 through 36. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Thus saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, though all men be offended because of thee, yet I will never be offended. You know, can you kind of get the certainty with which Peter says that? Of course, we're giggling because we know what happens, but it's very emotional here, very passionate. Verse 34, Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said to him, though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. Likewise also said all the other disciples. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and he said to the disciples, sit here while I go yonder. So that's the seven verses that Matthew gives of this account. And believe me, Matthew is really percolating it down to just a couple of things. Some points to note here. As we've often noted in our studies, that they left on their journey to the Mount of Olives after singing a hymn. And that, of course, is the tradition that we use on memorial seasons. We close our memorial service with a hymn, and then we depart. Jesus tells them that they're going to scatter from him. He tells them he's going to rise from the dead. And you know, when you think about what Jesus is telling them, we can't help but reflect that Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. I think I'll say almost everything, because when he was on the cross, perhaps Jesus did not anticipate the removal of God's presence from him. Perhaps he did not anticipate being called a blasphemer. But in terms of the types and shadows and prophecies, he knew everything that was going to happen in the next 15 hours. And this is important because Jesus was managing things. He was making sure things occurred just in the way that they should in order to fulfill prophecy. And it's very good to note that Jesus did this voluntarily. We must never get in our mind this thought that here comes the soldiers and whatnot against Jesus' will. They take him and then they do all these things to them. It was completely with his will. John 10, 17 and 18, Jesus says this. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So there's a very clear statement that Jesus was in control. This was never, ever out of his control. So his concern, knowing what's going to happen, is how can I equip my disciples? And all of you now are pretending to be the disciples. So how can I equip you to get through what's coming up that you don't completely appreciate? We love Peter. Peter says, oh, I'm never going to leave you. I'll never, never go away. Jesus had great affection for Peter. He knew how strong and how sincere Peter was about this, but he also knew the weakness of Peter's flesh that Peter didn't know. And Peter was about to find out, much to his chagrin. It must have been difficult for Jesus to inform Peter that, yeah, you're going to deny me three times. But we knew it would be ultimately for Peter's strengthening. I love after Jesus tells him the truth. No, I'm going to be loyal even unto death. And did you notice all the rest of the disciples? Yep, us too. We're all going to be faithful as well. So you know the old saying, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And that was true of all of them. By the way, just in applying it to ourselves, you know Jesus knows the same about us. We are passionate about being loyal, about laying our lives down each day as we've covenanted to do. It doesn't always happen, though, does it? We fail. We slip up. But Jesus loves you just as he loves Peter. He knows the reality of the battle that you fight with the fallen flesh and knows what the ultimate victory will be. Let's turn to Mark's account now. This is in Mark chapter 14, verses 26 through 32. We will read all of the verses. You'll find it's virtually identical. Mark 14, starting in verse 26. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Jesus saith unto them, all ye must be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. But Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he spoke the more, and here's what Mark adds, vehemently. You know, Matthew doesn't say that, but Mark notes that Peter was very strong coming back after Jesus told him, I will not, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. And again, the rest of the disciples, yeah, like us too. Likewise, they said all. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith unto the disciples, sit here while I pray. So you can see that virtually identical to the Matthew account. Again, about seven verses. The only thing we see different is that Mark noticed that Peter was very vehement in his saying, no, that's not going to happen. Well, now let's go to the Luke account. The Luke account is a bit longer. We're going to look at Luke chapter 22, verses 17 through 40. The events here are a little bit different than Matthew and Mark, and we want to note some of the differences, and a few of them require some explanation. In verses 17 through 20, I'm not going to take the time to read that. This is the offering of the emblems. You're all familiar with it, and I'm sure that in Brother Ed's discourse and others, we'll hear a little bit more about this. But let's go to verses 21 through 23. Jesus speaking, he says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to acquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. Well, maybe you see a little bit of a problem here. Jesus says, the hand of him that betrayeth me is at the table. Most Bible students think that Judas was gone by the time the emblems were offered. Remember, the emblems were offered just before this verse. And I think that's correct. But we're left to explain Jesus' comment. What did he mean by saying the hand of his betrayer was at the table there? I think there's two possible explanations. Number one, it may be that the sequence of events in Luke is not strict. In other words, he's just reporting things that happened, not necessarily in chronological order. So in saying that the hand of him is at me at the table, it's just something that Jesus said, but not necessarily after the emblems were shared. Another possible explanation is that Judas was in fact gone, but the heaviness of his hand was still laying on Jesus' heart. In other words, Jesus was still thinking with sadness and with heaviness about this betrayal of his apostle Judas. So either one of those explanations may suffice. Let's now read verses 24 through 30, the strife about who is the greatest. Starting in verse 24. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is the greatest among you, let him be the younger. And he that is chief, let as he that doeth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I would imagine that this was a little bit painful for Jesus after some 3 years of association with this man. You know, they're sitting here the last day of his life trying to decide which of them is going to go down in history as the greatest apostle. Can you imagine what Jesus thought about as he heard this? But again, I love Jesus' patience. You know, sometimes lessons that we have to learn take a lot of time. Sometimes very basic lessons. But God is patient and knows that we have to be instructed and the flesh has to be put down. No easy matter. I think that since they were in such a dramatic time with the end of Jesus' life coming up, that such obsession over things like this must have been doubly difficult for our Lord. Can you imagine? Here I am, says Jesus to himself. I'm about ready to lay my life down, and these guys are arguing who's the best of them. But again, we remark in his patience. Let's read a little bit further, still in Luke 22. This time we're going to read verses 31 through 34, and we're coming back. This is the third time now we see the account of the prophecy of Peter's denial. Verses 31 through 34. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny knowing me. Now this account of Luke has a few things here that we didn't see in Matthew or in Mark. Notice he says that it's Satan that's going to sift you. Satan is the cause of some of the temptation that's going to come upon you shortly. But he also says to him, but I have prayed for thee. Again, we didn't see that in the others, but this shows Jesus' interest. Peter, you're going to have a problem. You're going to deny me. Now, Jesus doesn't say it, but we know he's thinking, you're going to feel really bad about it too. And so he gives him something that he will remember. I am going to pray for you. And I love this. When thou art converted, strengthen my brethren. In other words, you're going to feel terrible. You're going to feel awful. But it's going to be all right because you're going to be converted. You're going to come around again. And when you come around again, I've got work for you to do. Strengthen the brethren. You know, you remember, we go a little bit later, he says to Peter, do you love me? One of the other gospel accounts. You know how that went out. Feed my sheep. This is the same thing, strengthen the brethren. Jesus knew that there would come this time. You know, yeah, you're going to turn around, but then I've got something for you to do. Take your mind off yourself and off your failure. Rely upon God and now get out there and do something that we really need you to do. Believe me, if I was Peter, and I've got my hands in my face in my hands saying, what have I done? How could I have done such a thing? My mind would go back and say, my Lord knew it. And he knew that I'll come around and he's got something else for me to do. What an encouragement that would be. So Jesus gives him this little. And this is only in the Luke account that we find this. One of the wonderful things about having these over and over again. By the way, it's probably out of this personal experience, you know, when Jesus said that Satan's going to sift you, that Peter writes a little bit later on. Remember this in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And Peter could have put in parenthesis there, I was there. I got devoured. I know. So please be vigilant. Don't let it happen to you. Let's continue on in Luke, now verses 35 through 38. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lack ye anything? And they said, nothing. And he said unto them, but now he that hath a purse, let him take it. Likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, that he was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, there are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. You know, in looking at this, we might, without knowing perhaps some of the things that Jesus had in mind, why would he want them to bring swords along? But he explains here. He says, this is part of prophecy. I am considered to be among the transgressors, so you guys got to look like transgressors. And so the sword was brought. And you remember, Peter, in his enthusiasm, he kind of used the sword a little bit, chopped off the ear of Malchus. Jesus didn't intend that. But he did intend showing that, look, I have followers who would be willing to defend me, but I'm not asking for defense. I am giving myself up. I am laying my life down. And that was part of it. But when Jesus says here, for it is written, you see, he's still managing. All things were given into his hand, so he wants to make sure that all of these prophecies that were spoken about him, and you know, I never did a sampling, but I wonder what percentage of prophecies have to do with that last 15 hours of Jesus' life. There's a lot of them out there. And Jesus knew it. And he wanted to make sure that every one of those prophecies was fulfilled. So bringing the sword along was part of the fulfillment of one. And then in verse 39 we read, and he went out, or he came out and went, as was his wont, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And then in verse 40, when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. So we see that Luke has given us a little bit more of an expansion of what happened between the upper room and Gethsemane. And I like in verse 39, you notice it says he came out and went, as was his wont. This leaving Jerusalem and going to the Mount of Olives was something that Jesus did often. It was as his wont. It was a custom with him. It was a habit. So going over there, there was nothing in that action that would raise the alarm of the disciples. Oh, why are we going over here? What's natural? They had done it before, and now they were doing it again. As I mentioned, Matthew had 7 verses. Mark had 7 verses, and we considered 24 verses here in Luke. Now we kind of want to come to our last account of this, and that's in John. And you know how much there is in John of this period we're interested in? Not 7 verses, not 24 verses, 5 chapters. And I thought about that. You know, most Bible scholars think that the Gospel of John was written very late in his life. They put a date like 98 A.D. on it. Probably is correct. And it is very likely that the Apostle John read the accounts, the Gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He was familiar with what was in there. And so he sits down under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and says, I need to write another account as well. And you'll notice that the accounts of John's, of Jesus' ministry, his whole ministry, is in many ways markedly different than the Synoptic Gospels, the first three. And I think this is one of the reasons why. John is looking, he says, I'm going to fill in the blanks. Matthew talked about this, Mark talked about this, Luke talked about this, but they didn't talk about this or that or this. So I'm going to put it together. And again, this was all by overruling providence, but John being a one who was there. And I think it's remarkable in the lesson that we're looking at this morning that you can take the 7 verses of Matthew and expand it out to 5 chapters. There was a lot that happened during that time, and it is John that we're going to get the most from. Again, we're going to do a lot of reading. I'm going to skip some parts of it. I'm watching my clock up here to make sure that we don't go over time. But what we're going to look at is from John 13:2 all the way to John 18:1. And again, it concerns this period from the upper room to Gethsemane. First of all, John 13:2. And supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Again, I want to pause. We think of the supper that Jesus had and the memorial supper, which was all part of the same supper. It almost seems that John is done. And again, after the emblems were, that then Judas was overcome by Satan and leaves. But the King James is a poor translation here. In the American Standard Version, it says, and during supper. In other words, during the period where they were eating, but before the emblems were offered, there's where he leaves. The Bible in basic English says, and while a meal was going on. Young's literal translation, and supper being come. And then Montgomery and Weymouth translations, while supper was proceeding. So when supper was ended isn't quite right. It is during the period of time. John 13:3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. You know, a couple times so far I've used that expression, Jesus was managing things. I think that's a variation, that the Father hath given all things into his hand. Jesus was in control. There was never a point during this whole process, from the 15 hours when they had the memorial supper till he breathed his last, that Jesus was not in control. He was. I think we use a expression today, the ball is in your court, you know, you have to do something. Well, Jesus did, and he managed it beautifully. In verses 4 through 17, it's the washing of the feet. I'm going to skip reading that. You know the lesson pretty well, but I'll make a note a couple of things here in passing. When the disciples were arguing about who is greatest, they don't mention the washing of the feet that came afterward. And John here doesn't mention that discussion of who is greatest. So we can kind of put one and one together and see that the reason Jesus girded himself and he got down and washing the feet, he was providing this very, very important lesson in humility. They're arguing about who's best, who's going to be the greatest, and here is the greatest, their master, on his knees washing their feet. What a powerful lesson. What an absolutely powerful lesson. By the way, a second thing, we believe that Judas was present during the time of the feet washing. Now, if that's true, I believe it is, it implies something. Judas had already started this process of betrayal, but Jesus washes his feet. I think that what it shows is that even late here in the wickedness of Judas, there was still time to repent. There was still opportunity to get washed and get cleaned up. And you know, Jesus, in washing Judas' feet, in a way, it's a judgment, isn't it? Because he's saying, I'm open to it, but will you do it? And Judas says, no. For us, dear friends, there's a lesson here that it's never too late to repent from sins. Even late in our walk, sometimes we do things or we say things that just stun us. How could I have done that? How could I have said that? And we feel, that's it. I've been in the way too long. The Lord can't forgive that. The answer is the Lord can forgive it. It doesn't matter what you've done in the way of disobedience to God's commandments. It's what you do afterward. Are you down on your knees and say, sorry, I can't believe I did this. Please forgive me. The answer is yes. You know, I heard someone say to me once, they said, I was counseling somebody and they had this situation. I said, that's it. I'm the greatest sinner of all time. I shouldn't have done that. Well, I told him, I said, well, you're too late. That greatest sinner of all time has already been taken by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15. He says, this is a faithful sinner and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. So if you think that you're the chief sinner, you're already lost out to the Apostle Paul. In John 13, verses 18 through 30, we're going to skip that as well. This is the revelation that one would betray him. The betrayer is identified, Judas, and he leaves. And it's at this point that Jesus institutes the memorial celebration and told his disciples to remember him by doing it. Let's go on to verse 31 through 35. Again, John 13, 31 through 35. Remember, they're still in the upper room at this point. Since all of you are playing the part of the disciples, I want to remind you where you are. You're still in the upper room. Jesus says this. Therefore, when he had gone out, and that's when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Little children, don't you like that little expression he's saying to his disciples? And by the way, many of them were older than him. He's a little children. "Yet a little while I am here with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come, so now I say unto you. A new commandment have I given you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By all this, or by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." So now, this is a series of instructions that Jesus begins here, still in the upper room. And again, remember what's on Jesus' mind. How can I strengthen these men for what's coming up? How can I help them to get through it? Because I know they're going to be scattered, but I need to put something in their minds and in their hearts that they will remember. So he says, "I'm going someplace and you can't come. But I want you to know that you need to have great affection one for another." And furthermore, he says, "It is an identifying mark of all of my disciples." Now, when he says, "Where I go, you cannot come," that raises a question, and that brings us to verses 36 through 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" Jesus answered him, "Whither I goest, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterward." Peter said unto him, "Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay my life down for thy sake." Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Poor Peter. All four gospel accounts record this. But it's interesting how it comes. Peter is still, he says, "I'm going to be with you. I'm going to follow you." He said, "Well, you can't follow me now, but you will afterward." Again, Jesus showing his understanding of what was yet to come. Peter and the others did not quite understand yet that when Jesus is saying, "You can't follow me," it means that he's going to be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and murdered. You can't follow me now. But the implication is, when you think about this later, this is going to happen to you too. And it did to many of them. Jesus is patient. One of the things I note here is that John does not include the second vehement rebuttal. Remember, the others do, you know, where he says you're going to read, "Oh, no, no, I am not." John omits that. And I was wondering about that too. Again, remember when we said John wrote this, 98 AD? Peter was dead. And John knew there was a faithful life. It wasn't necessary to go into the details, the rebuttal and declaration, "I'm absolutely not going to." No, he had. And so John just records the fact, again, to let everyone know that Jesus knew what was going to happen. Let's go on to John 14, verses 1 through 6. This is a continuation of the discussion of where Jesus was going. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." And whither I go, and the way, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can you say that we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can see there still is on the mind of the disciples, well, where's Jesus going? So he expands here a little bit. And I like he starts out, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Again, one of the things that Jesus wanted to impress on the disciples is his peace through this. He was very peaceful. And he wanted them to remember when things really got rolling, how peaceful and accepting Jesus was of what was happening. So he says, let not your heart be troubled. And then he gives them a promise here. I'm going away, and guess what? I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go away and prepare a place for you, then I got to come back and get you, because you want to be with me, and you will be with me. But not now. You have to endure something else. Now in verses 7 through 12, since Jesus brought up here that no man cometh unto the Father but by me, a discussion of the Father now starts to unfold. Verses 7 through 12. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. And Philip says, you know, Philip seems to come back with questions all the time. I like Philip. You know, he was not too shy about asking questions. Lord, I don't get it. What do you mean here? And he's asking these questions again. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. You know, show us the Father, and we're good. We're good with that. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long a time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for my very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I shall do, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. So this is one of those wonderful expressions that Jesus shows that unity between the Heavenly Father. You know, I often think about that love that exists, that bond between Jehovah and his son Jesus. I suspect there's no greater bond of love in all the universe. And you know, when you see what the Father says about the Son, and you see what Jesus says about the Father, it seems like they can't praise each other enough. It's almost like a competition, you know, that Jesus just wants to praise the Father more, and the Father just wants to praise the Son more. But that's the unity that exists there. And so he's telling Philip, you know, that I and the Father are one. We are together. You say you want to see the Father. Well, just look at me. Look at my works. That's the Father. That's exactly the kind of individual that he is. You know, he could have said, Philip, I love you. And you know, since I am in the Father and Father is me, the Father loves you too. That's the implication here. Read a little bit further, verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. Again, he's equipping the disciples for what's coming up in the next 15 hours. He says, just ask. The Father is there. Ask it in my name, and I will do it. Verse 15. Here's another reminder that obedience is necessary and will occur out of love. Very simply, he says, if ye love me, keep my commandments. You know, we cannot impress enough the importance of obedience to God as a requisite to life. Disobedience to God's will is not acceptable. Now, we do disobey God's will because of our imperfection, but we have the gift of justification. That's covered. But we should, with every fiber of our being, strive to be obedient in every part of our life. We should never be lackadaisical about obeying God, because it's necessary. And Jesus here makes a very strong connection that the degree and scale and depth of your desire to be obedient is proportional to your love for God. If you love God, if you love Jesus, you will strive for obedience. And don't get me wrong, just because we're imperfect doesn't mean we can't provide obedience. All of the church are largely triumphant. They are largely victorious. You obey most of the time. That's the good news. The bad news is we stumble, and we have to deal with that. And God knows we have to deal with that and has given us what we need to deal with that. This theme of obedience and love that the Apostle John notes here in verse 15, again, quoting Jesus, is reflected many times in the book of 1 John. Here's just a quick smattering. 1 John 2:3. Hereby we know him if we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments, and we do these things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:24. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. 1 John 5:2 and 3. This seems like it's repetitious, but this is a repetition from the apostle. It must be pretty important, huh? 1 John 5:2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. And lastly, 2 John 1:6. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. So when Jesus, there in the upper room, the last 15 hours of his life, tells the disciples, love one another, love God, love me, keep God's commandments. Powerful lesson. It was not lost on John. As you can see in his epistles, he hammers again and again and again. Well, we can imagine the apostles taking all of this in, and Jesus is trying to equip them with promises that will strengthen them. What can he say next that would help them? Well, he starts talking to them about the Holy Spirit. John 4:16-18. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and it may abide in you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth it not, neither knoweth it, but ye know it, for it dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. You know, the apostles knew something about the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus chooses this moment. Again, they're still in the upper room, to tell them the Holy Spirit is going to be available for you. And that's the power that will enable you to do things that you can't do in your flesh. And brethren, it's true of us as well. John 14:19-20. Here's another variation now. Remember Jesus saying, I am the Father and the Father is in me. Here's a variation of that spiritual unity now being applied to the disciples. Verse 19. And yet a little while the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. See a little transition here? That closeness between Jesus and the Father is now starting to extend to the disciples. And he wants them to think that, you know, we are organic, spiritually organic. Just as the Father and I are one, you're going to be one too. Interestingly, this is picked up the Apostle Paul several different places, but in Philippians 1:21, he says, for me to live is Christ and die is gain. In 2 Corinthians 4:11, Paul further writes, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. Wow, that's powerful. Now, I remember some years ago thinking about this scripture and asking myself, is the life of Jesus manifest in my mortal flesh? Well, there's times, yeah, it is. There's times when it's not. I suspect that's true of all of us. But that should be our goal, right? Brother Mark's talking about setting goals. Set a goal for yourself to let the life of Jesus be ever manifest in your mortal flesh. When you get up in the morning, when you go to sleep at night, when you go to the store, when you go to work, your relationship with your spouse, your relationship with those with whom you work, your relationship with one another. Let the life of Jesus shine forth from you. And what does that mean practically? You show love and kindness and compassion and mercy and deep interest in the lives of one another. You know, you're talking about being able to let those that weren't here know by letters and whatnot. Here's an effort that the life of Christ can show in you if you sign the letters and put a little note there. You are demonstrating before Jesus our Lord and before Jehovah our Father the depth of your interest in others. Let's read on. Chapter 14, verses 21 through 25. I have in my notes circled again. This is going to be the first of a lot of agains, because here in Jesus' last lessons, he hits certain subjects again and again and again. You know, repetition is one way that we learn. And Jesus here is saying subtly things over and over, not merely to be repetitious, but he knows that these dear ones are going to need it here in the next 15 hours. So again, about keeping his commandments and love, verses 21 through 25. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Good question. Jesus answered and said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And the Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings. And the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. There's sort of a little implication here that I'm here now. I'm not going to be here in a little while. So keep these things in mind. Verse 26, again, the promise of the Holy Spirit. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. This is kind of neat, because he's filling their minds and hearts with stuff, but how will they remember it? Well, this is the answer. The Holy Spirit will bring it back to you. That's a promise. When you need it, the word will come to you, and you'll remember that I told you it, and you'll find comfort and strength from it. Verses 27 through 31, here is the last information that they get in the upper room. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Boy, what a thing to say, knowing what's coming up. They will remember this. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. We heard that before, right? Neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard now, I said unto you, I go away, and I come again unto you. If ye love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and have nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. So here is the start of leaving the upper room, the process of now starting that 1 mile walk to the Mount of Olives. So from this point on, we're suggesting that what we're going to read now, starting in John 15, this is instruction that Jesus gave as he's walking with the disciples. I'm going to get away from the microphone. He's walking with them, and they're gathered around with them. And you notice, he's saying things plainer and plainer and saying them over and over again. There's not much time left. I'm not going to be with you. I'm going where you can't come. I'm going to die. You're going to be scattered. You know, but they're still slow picking it up. But he's trying to be gentle about it and not alarm them. You know, you don't yell fire in a movie theater, right? Jesus was very sensitive to the needs of these dear ones. And he did not want to alarm them, but he wanted to impress them with the peace and confidence that he had in God, and that he was in control of everything. Don't ever think that I'm not in control. This is all foreordained. It's going to happen, and you should be happy because I'm going to the Father for it. All right, so this walk is probably 10 or 15 minutes. Again, we mentioned it's about a mile. And now in John chapter 15 is the start of what he gives. Now, verses 1 through 8 is the illustration of the vine and the branches. We're going to skip that again because of time. We're getting down to near to the end here. In verses 9 through 14, here's another again, the relationship between love and obedience. Again, because of time, I'm going to skip it. Verse 15, I don't want to skip. I think this is rather touching. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made unto you. Now, that's touching. The disciples called him master. He was their Lord. They looked up to him. But he says, guys, I'm your friend. Remember, Abraham was called a friend of God? You're my friends. And again, this is part of the strengthening that Jesus is doing, because once they're smitten and they're running, you know, they want to be able to find a little bit of strength in that. Verse 16, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. All right, so all this instruction that I'm giving to you, it has a purpose, that you bring forth fruit. But remember, anytime you need anything, ask the Father in my name, and it'll come. John 15:17. Again, the commandment to love one another. These things I command you, that ye love one another. Verses 18 through 25, I'm going to skip. This is about the hatred that the world will show them and the persecution. Verses 26 and 27, again, the Holy Spirit will come. I'm going to skip. John chapter 16 now, verses 1 through 6, again, you will be persecuted. I'm not going to read it. Verses 7 through 15 in John 16, again, the Holy Spirit will come to you. Do you see the repetition here? Jesus is not telling them anything new. He's going back and he's saying the same thing over and over again, because now we're getting down near the end. This is the last time, the last moments that Jesus has to instruct his disciples. Verses 16 through 22, again, Jesus says he's going away. John 23 and 24, again, ask the Father things in my name. Verse 25, I'm going to read that. He says, these things have I spoken to you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but shall show you plainly the Father. Again, that's a promise. Verses 26 and 28. Again, ask things of the Father who loves you in my name. Now, by this time, the apostles, I think, are seeing a little different pattern. Not getting nervous, but they see things changing. And so they ask him to speak things plainly in verse 29 and 30. And then verses 31 through 33 is his final lesson, the last hour. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, chapter 17, the whole chapter is Jesus' prayer. They have not yet gotten to the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus says this prayer in the hearing of all the disciples. It's chock full of additional lessons. We don't have time to go into it. But that whole chapter is his prayer said into the ears of the disciples. Then John 18:1, our last verse. When Jesus had spoken these words, in other words, that prayer, he went forth, he and his disciples, over the brook Kedron, where there was a garden, into the which he entered with the disciples. Verse 2, and Judas also, which had betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So he went there. By the way, this crossing of the brook Kidron is interesting to me. Back in the life of King David, there was a time when his son Absalom rebelled and tried to usurp the throne. And David had to flee Jerusalem. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, we read this about David's journey. And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king himself also passed over the brook Kidron. And all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. In that 15th chapter of Samuel, we find the betrayal by Absalom. We also find the betrayal of one Ahithophel, one of David's counselors, a type or a picture of Judas. David flees Jerusalem. One specific reason given in verse 14 is he doesn't want the inhabitants of the city to be slain because he's there. He crosses the Kidron as he flees Jerusalem, verse 23 we read. He ascends the Mount of Olives with weeping, verse 30. And in chapter 16, verse 1, a little bit further, he's given bread and wine and a couple of asses. Do you see parallels here? Again, we don't have time, but there's a number of them that are very interesting. All of the symbols that we see in Jesus are there. Well, let's conclude. We've covered a lot of scripture in the last hour. What do you think of Jesus in these narratives? What a wonderful, caring man he was. It was all done so that the disciples would be strengthened at a time they would need it. Here's a couple bullet points. Jesus knew everything that was about to happen to him. Jesus was managing things like a great orchestra leader, making sure the prophecies regarding momentous and historic night were being fulfilled. He was force-feeding the disciples, if you will, with the last lessons they would hear from his lips and what they needed for the next 15 hours. He demonstrated very deep and tender compassion for these men in their time of need. And then in verse 17, he gave them an awesome example of real, deep, passionate prayer to the Heavenly Father. What should the effect be upon us? Number one, lay your life down for the brethren. Two, demonstrate your love and affection for each other. Don't just think it and say that I feel it. Demonstrate it. Three, ask for spiritual gifts. How many times did you say to disciples, ask anything? Sometimes we might be a little hesitant. I don't know if I should ask for that. Well, if it's according to God's will, ask for it. Believe that Jesus will give it to you. And in one of the places he says, ask so that you'll have full joy. You know the joy that you feel when you ask something of God? And well, he gave it to me. Wow. But you'll never have that joy if you don't ask. Four, live each day to manifest Christ in your flesh. Five, be of good cheer. Our Lord has overcome, and so can you. May we, as we come together for this memorial season here this next week, ever think of the example that Jesus set. Remember him for what a marvelous man he was and what a marvelous creature he is on the divine plane. That's our master. He loves you, and he wants you to be successful and victorious. Lay your life down, strengthen, recommit your consecration. And you know the Lord will bless it greatly. And may the Lord bless this to you.